We are in the doctrine of the talents, and we left off last time in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. We're going to start at Luke 19, verse 11. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. This parable is also found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. We're not going to get that far today, but we will, of course, prior to our Bible study, give each of us the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit. This is the Christian way of life. And this is the integral part of the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, of course, consists of two basic factors. One, you have to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's the power source. And number two, you have to immerse yourself in the Word of God, because that's where the power plug is, the Holy Spirit. But you've got to have that information into your brain. And that's what we're doing here. Most people, of course, when you ask them what the Christian way of life is, they get a blank stare. They think they've got to do such things as dedicate their life to the Lord. You ask them, well, what does that mean, to dedicate your life to the Lord, or to rededicate? Some people dedicate like 15 times, and they don't really know. They just think it means to be morally better, to try to cut down on your sins, or to invite Jesus into your life, or invite him into your heart. And then you kind of quiz them, well, you know, what's the mechanics? What does that mean? Give me some sense. You're just giving me words. They don't know. And they don't know because they're on negative volition. There are very few believers that want to get clued in onto the plan of God. And that's what we do in this church, of course. We are serious students of the Word of God. We know what that entails. It entails to be filled with the Spirit because we're commanded to do it. Because we still know that we sin after we're believers. And that's the first thing you've really got to wrestle with. What am I supposed to do about that? Well, you're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, because when you're filled with the Spirit, you're in this bottom circle and you can't sin. And, of course, when you give in to a temptation, then you will sin and you're out. And we're commanded to get back in. So you grieve or you quench the Holy Spirit every time you sin, which means you're out of fellowship. If you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, you're not in fellowship. You're grieving and quenching. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. And we do that simply by naming a known sin, 1 John 1:9, many other passages. And we're back in that baseline, because that is the starting point for all Christian growth, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And yet the vast majority of Christians, I don't know what that means, I have no idea. They're just going to rededicate their lives. And they always get disappointed because the rededication really doesn't work, unless your sin nature has a trend towards legalism. And then you can look down your nose at other people that engage in, you know, other sins, because you don't do those. You disengage in jealousy and viciousness and all the other legalistic things, and they don't think they're sinning, but they are. So we know the clue, we know the commands, we have the keys to the kingdom, so to speak, in terms of our Christian way of life. We simply get in fellowship, and then we learn. So let's take advantage of the advantages that God has given us and use the rebound technique if we have to. Let us pray. Father, again, thank you for bringing us together on this Sunday morning, Memorial Day, one day from Memorial Day in 2026. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we're about to learn in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started, this is the day before Memorial Day, and a lot of celebrations are going on Sunday. Memorial Day is actually Monday, and it is, of course, a recognition of our freedoms. This is the Category 1 truth. Remember, there's three categories of truth in the Bible. Category 1 is for all mankind. These are the divine institutions. And one of the pillars of the divine institution is a strong military establishment that will maintain the freedom of a freedom-loving people. Military can be used for evil or for good. In a free country like ours, that was founded by founding fathers that pulled all these things out of the Bible and put them into our founding documents, they didn't pull out Category 2 or Category 3 truth. They pulled out Category 1 truth. And part of that central pillar is privacy, individualism, because the alternative is the state runs everything. They tell you what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. And that's a critical factor. And then the nuclear family. they wonder, you know, why is society collapsing? Why do you have these, youth gangs or whatever they want to call them running around, and we're going to hold the parents responsible? Well, there are no parents. The vast majority of these people that engage in these mob violent things, there's no daddy at home. As a consequence of the rejection of the nuclear family. So there's nobody really to hold responsible. You have to have the criminal justice system to come in and to curtail that activity. If you're going to do it, you've got to be serious about it. But the point is that the divine institutions are critical to the maintenance of prosperity, individualism. It doesn't save you, but it gives you a wonderful country to live in. So on Memorial Day, we celebrate the men, the fighting men, and there's a couple of women here and there, but the vast majority of people that have sacrificed their lives are males. They're warriors. A lot of people like to do the men and women stuff, and that's fine. Women do serve in the military. They've done valuable things, and some of them have given their lives for their country. So when I use the word men, I include men and women, just like the English language, but I don't try to get tied up in knots about that issue. All the Medal of Honors that we have awarded, of course, the vast, vast majority are for combat, individuals that engage in combat. And that's what Memorial Day is about, because a lot of the Medal of Honor people, they're posthumously given, which means you died getting the Medal of Honor. So we recognize, we remember the people that died for this country to give us that freedom. A lot of them are unbelievers. A lot of them are believers. And we even celebrate more the fact that we can recognize a believer that served his country. Now, the military protects us on exterior lines, and our law enforcement protects us on interior lines. Same concept, though. They're willing to give their lives for the protection of the country. But Memorial Day is about those that were in the military that served their country and died for their country. I want to read the citation from a Medal of Honor, just to remind ourselves what this is all about, from a particular gentleman by the name of Robert L. Howard. Now, Robert L. Howard was reached the rank of captain, I believe. He was a member of Baraka Church under the ministry of R.B. Thieme Jr., my pastor teacher. And so before I read the citation that Robert L. Howard received, he's a Texan, of course, as you would expect. I want to give you a little background about Robert Howard. He served 5 tours in Vietnam. He's believed to be the most decorated soldier since World War II, which would be Audie Murphy. Oh, that's right. Audie's from Texas, too. And so this individual received, is believed to be, and they're still counting the math, but the most decorated soldier since World War II, nominated for the Medal of Honor 3 times in 13 months. 3 times he was nominated for the Medal of Honor within a year, basically. But due to the covert nature of his operations, the first was downgraded to a Distinguished Service Cross, a DSC, in the Vietnam War. He was wounded 14 times in 54 months of combat, awarded 8 Purple Hearts, 8 Purple Hearts. And these aren't like John Kerry Purple Hearts. John Kerry, I think, had 5, never spent a day in the hospital. That tells you something right there. I know many soldiers that could put in for the Purple Heart, but they don't. Unless you're put in the hospital, you really have no business putting yourself in for a Purple Heart. In any event, these were real wounds. So he was awarded 8 Purple Hearts, even though he's wounded 14 times. Only 8 Purple Hearts. A record he shares with 4 other soldiers and 4 Marines. Also awarded 4 Bronze Stars in addition to many other decorations. Here's a citation for his Medal of Honor. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. First Lieutenant Howard, then he was a Sergeant First Class. So this individual came up through the ranks as an enlisted man, and he got a battlefield commission, became an officer. So at the time of the citation, he's a First Lieutenant. At the time that he earned the Medal of Honor, he was a Sergeant First Class. So First Lieutenant Howard distinguished himself while serving as a platoon sergeant of an American Vietnamese platoon, which was on a mission to rescue a missing American soldier in enemy-controlled territory in the Republic of Vietnam. The platoon had left its helicopter landing zone and was moving out on its mission when it was attacked by an estimated 2-company force. 2-company would be 200 of men of the enemy. A company is about 100 people. So they're just coming. They're a platoon, so that's a very small number, less than 10. They're coming off a helicopter, and they're facing 200. And so during the initial engagement, First Lieutenant Howard was wounded and his weapon destroyed by a grenade explosion. First Lieutenant Howard saw his platoon leader had been wounded seriously and was exposed to fire. Although unable to walk and weaponless, First Lieutenant Howard unhesitantly crawled through a hail of fire to retrieve his wounded leader. This would be another lieutenant. This time he's a sergeant first class. As First Lieutenant Howard was administering first aid and removing the officer's equipment, an enemy bullet struck one of the ammunition pouches on the lieutenant's belt, detonating several magazines of ammunition. First Lieutenant Howard momentarily sought cover and then realized that he must again rejoin the platoon, which had been disorganized by the enemy's attack. He again began dragging the seriously wounded officer toward the platoon area. Through his outstanding example of indomitable courage and bravery, First Lieutenant Howard was able to rally the platoon into an organized defense force. With complete disregard for his safety, First Lieutenant Howard crawled from position to position, administering first aid to the wounded, giving encouragement to the defenders, and directing their fire on the encircling enemy. For 3.5 hours, First Lieutenant Howard's small force and supporting aircraft successfully repulsed enemy attacks, and finally were in sufficient control to permit the landing of rescue helicopters. The rescuers had to be rescued. First Lieutenant Howard personally supervised the loading of his men and did not leave the bullet-swept landing zone until all were aboard safely. We leave no person behind. These are my, of course, additions to the citation. First Lieutenant Howard's gallantry in action, his complete devotion to the welfare of his men at the risk of his life, were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit on himself, his unit, and the U.S. Army. Basically, soldiers are killed in combat when they freeze up and the line is broken. So what he did, of course, is to make sure that line was organized, set up the firing positions, even though he was seriously wounded, couldn't walk, crawling from position to position, and they held their own against superior enemy forces for over 3.5 hours. So this individual, again, came out of Baraka Church. He was not only loaded with ammunition, he was loaded with spiritual ammunition, Bible doctrine. And it's not a surprise that he would come out of that fantastic church from that time during the Vietnam War era. And so we pay tribute to all of the American heroes that have given their lives so that we can sit here in this free country. And the vast majority of Americans are ungrateful. I don't want to use any bad words, but they have no idea about any of these things. And yet they enjoy the freedoms that were provided by people far better than they are, far better than they are. And they are in need, of course, of Bible doctrine, as we all are. That's the only thing that will straighten people out in this country, is a good dose, a continuing dose of vaccination and revaccination of Bible doctrine and a lot of booster shots. Because the disease of Satan, which is the world, the cosmos, is everywhere. And it's constantly attempting to tear down all the three categories of truth, the divine institutions, the gospel, and, of course, Bible-teaching churches. And Satan is hard at work to do these things. Okay, with that, let's get back to the parable of the talents. And we're going to pick up at Luke chapter 19, verse 11, which starts with the parable. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things, remember Jesus had just talked to a tax collector and told him, of course, about salvation, and that he was a Jew, and that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, verse 10. That's why he came into the world, to save us. It says to seek and to save. God seeks those that are on positive volition. And, of course, all you have to do is exhibit positive volition. You will get the gospel. You will be saved. Part two, if you're a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, all you got to do is exhibit positive volition. God has to give you a pastor teacher, or it wouldn't be fair, and that's blasphemous. God is absolutely fair. Not only is he fair, this is what he wants. He wants all believers to reach maturity. He wants all humans to be saved. So it's not that, that's why we have the word seek here in verse 10. God seeks. We simply respond to the gospel, and we respond to the opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. And the flack and the fire that you have now that you're a believer intensifies as you study more Bible doctrine. Because God can only demonstrate his grace towards you in suffering in this very short window called your life. So when you have a problem, whatever that problem is, we have the doctrine of suffering. We also have the doctrine of problems. I wanted to do a double dip on that because these things occur. You either respond with Bible doctrine or you react with the cosmos. So you've got two toolbox in the shed. You got a toolbox that says Bible doctrine, all the tools are there. And you got another big toolbox that says the world. And a lot of tools in that box too. Which box are you going to go to? I fooled around with carpentry and all sorts of stuff all my life, and my grandfather taught me many of these things, and he would always say, you got to have the right tool for the right job. If you try to do something with a Phillips head screwdriver and it requires for a straight edge, it's just not going to work. But you're too lazy to go into the garage and get the other tool. Or if you try to use a hammer when you should use a pliers, it's just, you got to get the right tool. A lot easier with the right tool. And it saves you a lot of time and effort. So the parable, here's the parable. Jesus spoke in parables. When we get to Matthew, you'll see that the parable is slightly different. Why? Because he used this parable many times. They didn't have Zoom classes. He would give a lecture to a group of individuals. He'd move to another spot, give another lecture, slightly different tenor, tone, which we see in the gospel, because some of these parables contained in different books of the Bible are slightly different. Slightly different emphasis on it. And that's no gotcha. Well, we gotcha. It's not accurate. Yes, very accurate. This is what he would do. He would use the same lesson. I give a lot of public speeches here and there and everywhere. And people say, well, where's your written speech? I don't really have one. It's all there in the brain because I've done it so many times. And I do a little different spin on a different joke or a different topic from time to time. Different audiences, but the basic core message is kind of always the same. Okay, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. There was great anticipation, and this is very true. Luke is right on spot here because many people were following him. Remember, he's going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds are tremendous. Hail the Messiah, son of David. Why? Because they were looking for the second coming. And that's why they thought this would appear immediately. They didn't understand the first coming. And yet Jesus said in verse 10, just before that, I came to save that which was lost. That's my mission on the first coming. Oh, the second coming. Yeah, I'm coming to kill. I'm coming to conquer. And we studied those verses before, Old Testament, New Testament. Eyes are like a flame of fire. He's in his resurrection body. He's got a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His clothes are dipped in blood. Oh, yeah, that's the second coming. That's what they wanted. They wanted the Romans to be dipped, to be the blood that's dipped all over the place. They wanted this Messiah to come in and fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming, because there's a lot of prophecies about the second coming. There's a lot of prophecies about the first coming. But remember, as we did in our preamble to this Bible study, which we almost always do, in Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you can rightly divide the word of truth, you can wrongly divide the word of truth. And these people were wrongly dividing the Bible. They didn't understand. So they had it all messed up, upside down. And so they were all excited because they'd seen the miracles. Nobody denied that Jesus ever did these miracles. That's a critical thing to remember. They can't deny it for what reason? Because he did thousands of them. It wasn't just like one or two. One or two, you say, well, sleight of hand. You had somebody in the audience, it was all set up like they do in many of these scam, healing churches. They got this person that's already in the audience and they're going to come out and jump up and down on their canes or whatever it is. Or they're demon-possessed, and Satan ordered the demon to leave, and they're healed. Everybody's impressed. And Satan's not dumb. He knows that that pastor, teacher, whoever that person is putting out false doctrine. And therefore, I'm going to help him along. I'm going to, I'm going to give a little credibility to his BS. And then the crowds get even bigger. And so he leads more people astray with BS. That's baloney. So either way, it's all phony. It's all nonsense. And so that's what they wanted. They didn't want the Messiah for the first coming. They wanted now. They wanted to be liberated. And the Romans weren't that bad. A lot of these TV shows you see where the Romans are horrible, they're, riding to the town and doing this and doing that. Actually, that's not true historically. The Romans were very benevolent to people that they conquered. They had different types of methodologies for different areas that they would conquer. If they were a very rebellious people, they would have more stern discipline and more soldiers garrisoned there. But other areas, they just give them a lot of autonomy. They wouldn't have hardly any Roman soldier stationed there. fact, the main Roman army was stationed in Caesarea, which is on the coast. And they had a garrison in Jerusalem, but they didn't have a lot of soldiers. That's why the Jews in 66 AD, during the revolt, they could easily take over and overpower the Roman forces that were in Judea, because there weren't that many. They were not as brutal as you'll see on these TV shows. They provided money for, they developed aqueducts. They did all sorts of stuff, paved the roads, ensured peace, commerce, and they did take attacks. But again, as we studied, the Jews were very racially prejudiced. Oh, my golly. You could hardly even imagine these things, how bad it was. So that's what they wanted, though, in arrogance. They didn't want to wait on God's timing. They want their timing now. They want God to do it now. I want what I want. And that's what they thought. He was going to appear immediately. And then Jesus is giving this parable. Verse 12, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the nobleman, of course, going to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This, of course, refers to the divine perspective. Jesus is going to come twice. And so he, of course, God, the nobleman, went the district. Well, let's read the parable first, and we'll figure out who these things are. I'm getting ahead of myself. But you can probably fill this in for yourself pretty quickly. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So what is a minas? Well, there's three types of denominations of money identified in the Bible. And the Bible was written, of course, these are thousands of years ago. We had the denarii, or the denarius, which most people, you've seen that many times, one denarii, and that's spelled D-E-N-A-R-I. And that was a silver coin, and you can actually find these in coin stores even today. They're very, very common. And it's a little silver coin, and it represented one day's work. You basically would get, you do one day's work and you get one silver coin called the denarii. And then you, if you had a mina, which is another coin, that equals 100 denarii. So we could do the math real quick. That's 100 days work. So basically 3 months. You work for 3 months and you get a mina. And then, of course, the talent. The talent is a whole different story. The talent is basically not only your lifetime worth of wages, but probably half the nation. A talent is worth anywhere from, depends on the low side, estimates $300,000 to well over $1 million. So it was a lot of money, a lot of money. The talent issue is covered in Matthew. Jesus used the talent in Matthew in the telling of this parable. Here he used the mina, which is, again, about 3 months' work, just so you know. So he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas. So we got 10 minas, so what do you got? 10 times 3 months, you can figure out what that would be. So that's a pretty good chunk of money. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So we could fill this in. The nobleman, of course, is Jesus Christ. He came, he's going to inherit the kingdom, and that is the second coming. He's going to inherit this kingdom. He's going to rule, as we know, dispensational theologists that we are. He's going after, the next event is the rapture. Then the 7 years of the tribulation, then the second coming, and then you're going to have this rulership of 1,000 years. And you, in a resurrection body, because you have stuck with Bible doctrine, will be assisting in the rulership. Who are you going to be ruling? Humans. Humans with mortal bodies. And that means they got an old sin nature. And you're going to be sharing in the rulership of Christ throughout the world. So you may be assigned to, whatever. London, or if it's here in the United States, if London doesn't exist, or whatever it is, the nations are going to be carved up, but they're going to be nations, just like there are today. And so you will be responsible for ruling a geographic area, and you're going to be communicating, of course, with the ruler of rulers, the King of Kings, which is Jesus Christ, who will rule the main capital of the world, will be in Jerusalem. And the Jews will be the preeminent nation in the world. And these Jews are going to be Jews in mortal bodies, just like there will be Gentiles in mortal bodies throughout the world. So you'll be somewhere. And how did you get that position of rulership? Part of your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. You will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, many people would say, well, it would be very crowded because look at all the believers in the church age in the Old Testament. I mean, there's going to be more chiefs than there are Indians. I'll do a quick sidebar. As you know, I'm a student of the war between the states, and a lot of the reunions that occurred after the war, particularly among the Confederate veterans, it appeared to everybody that went to these reunions, like 20, 30, 40 years after the war ended, they're getting kind of on in age, in 70s and 80s, and you go to the reunions, and everybody was a colonel or a captain in the Confederacy. This one fellow stood up and said, I guess I was the only private in the Confederacy. So that just kind of tells you, well, yeah, that's true. If all these thousands, millions of believers in the Old Testament, New Testament reach maturity, yeah, it's going to be pretty crowded. You're going to have rulers bumping in elbows with each other. But that's not the case, because the vast majority of believers have not reached maturity. They have no interest in learning Bible doctrine, just as the vast majority of humans have no interest in being saved. Not at all. And therefore, those are called unbelievers. But sadly, the vast majority of believers, about the same percentage probably. Who knows? But we know that it's few. So a lot of people get discouraged and they think that their success in their community is the size of the church. Bigger the church, the more successful, the more things we're doing for God. Actually, it's quite the opposite. Very rare do you have a large congregation in a Bible-believing church. It does happen. It has occurred. I've seen it. But that doesn't last long when it does occur. And many people that go there, just like people that follow Jesus around, oh, they'll go, but they're not there to learn Bible doctrine. They're there because the person's entertaining, or they're trying to do this or trying to do that, or trying to get business deals with people in the congregation, or it's the right thing to do, the end thing to do, or they like establishment principles or whatever it is. But the numbers are always very, very few. Always have been. We studied this in the Bible for year after year. You kind of look at it and say, wow. Right from the get-go, the story of the flood. How many people were saved out of the flood? Not many. How many people were reached maturity? These are for unbelievers. Believers. Well, for believers, how many people reached maturity out of the Exodus generation from Moses? 1 million came out. How many reached? Well, you could count the mature believers on 2 hands and have fingers left over. Out of well over 1 million. Now, they're all born-again believers that came out of Egypt. We're told that. All the adults, all born-again believers. But, you know, they just had no interest in it. That's why God did a big U-turn after a year. Sorry, you boys are going right back in the wilderness until you all die the sin unto death. Because you're loser believers. And they all did. Their bones were strewn across the desert for 39 years, as the Bible says, with a couple of exceptions. Caleb, Joshua, one or two others. That's about it. That's about it. So don't be discouraged if you say, well, I'm in a church and there's not many people coming here. You're probably in the right church. Now, there are some nut job churches that have a few people in it. I've seen it when I was in Alabama as a boy. Holy Roller Church, little tiny little house. You go in the back, and I went in the back, and there's like 4 or 5 people in there jumping up and down, doing cartwheels, speaking in tongues. And you go, wow, okay, next. Okay, so that's what we have here. The nobleman, of course, is Jesus Christ. He went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. The distant country, well, he came into the world. The world is not heaven. Heaven's perfect, absolutely perfect. He came into the distant country. He came into the world. For this reason, he came into the world for the first coming. And verse 7 tells you to seek and to save the distant country. He humbled himself to become a human being. A human being, to the point that he also agreed to go to the cross. So he didn't consider that I'm going to keep my deity. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to become a human being. He did it. So he went to the distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. Who's the kingdom? All believers. He's going to save all born again. People that are believers are going to be saved. Old Testament, New Testament. And then he's going to return. He will return at the second coming. Now, he doesn't have to return at the second coming for this parable to have application to us, because the second coming is kind of like end game. When you die, it's end game. So this applies to us as well. We are doulos. We're in God's army. We're slaves. We're in the army of God. Now, all Jews are not Jews, as Paul said. He said, all Israel is not Israel. What did he mean? Well, just because you're a Jew, you're not saved. You can have the bloodline, and you are the chosen people, but you're not going to heaven. Not going to happen. Just like not all Americans are Americans. We say the word Americanism. We think of people that embrace God and country, the divine institutions, etc., etc. So a lot of people might say, I'm an American. You say, really? You don't have the same views that the founding fathers did. Okay, so verse 13. And he called, we'll just reread this again. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. When's he going to come back? In the parable, it's the second coming, obviously. And remember, this crowd, Jesus knows the crowd's thinking about the first coming. So he's trying to straighten them out. I'm not going into Jerusalem to start the second coming. I'm coming in to die for the sins of the world, because within 3 or 4 days, he's going to be on the cross dying for the sins of these people. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, the vast majority of people hate grace. They hate God. Even believers hate God. Because you can't say that I love God if you don't know God. If you don't love God, you're either with God or without God. If you're a believer, you're still saved, but you're either for him or against him. And there's a lot, look up the doctrine of reversion, there's a lot of bad words used for believers. They're called little mini antichrists, because they work against the truth. But they're still saved, because once you're in the family of God, top circle, you can't get out. But why be an idiot? You know, why settle for something that's despicable, which is your horrible little life and your loser status in eternity? Why not have a wonderful life of contentment, stability, lack of envy, filled with the Holy Spirit, learning Bible doctrine? What a wonderful life to have. You can enjoy things. Without it, you can't enjoy them. You can be stimulated, but stimulation is not enjoyment. Stimulation doesn't last long, and it doesn't carry you through. So the citizens, basically, this is the attitude of mankind towards God. They hate him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So the return here, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to have ours at the rapture, but all humans will stand before their own judgment seat of Christ. Just as the resurrection body is in different increments, there's only Company A, which is Jesus Christ. We're Company B. We'll get our resurrection bodies next. Company C will be at the second coming. And then you'll have Company D at the end of time. Same with the rewards. The evaluation for the Old Testament believers will be right before the second coming. And they'll get their rewards along with their resurrection body. The next group of believers to get the resurrection body is at the rapture. Old Testament believers don't get their resurrection bodies at the rapture. They get it right prior to the second coming. So you'll be the first group to get them. Why? RHIP, rank has its privileges. You're said to be royal family of God. So here, the general principle, of course, is that God has given them a lot of stuff. And he's asked to give you, what have you done with it? You have to give an accounting. All of us have to give an accounting. What did you do with the time that I gave you? The most valuable thing that God can give you is time. Time, because you got time to do stuff. Verse 16. Well, it looks like we have expired our time on the first session, so we'll take a short, brief break and come back in a couple of minutes to start with verse 16. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.